We're going to be looking again this week into the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can begin to turn there. And if not, the text is going to be up on the screen. I won't keep reviewing previous chapters, because if I did that every week, by chapters 5 and 6 and 7, we would be spending our entire time doing a review. And so basically what you need to know is that Daniel was taken as a prisoner of war, taken into Babylonian captivity as a teenager, and trained in the ways of the wise men of Babylon, and raised up by God to be one of King Nebuchadnezzar's most trusted officials, put over the affairs of Babylon, and that's where we kind of pick up here in chapter 4. It's also important for us to note that, you know, those of you that have been here every week and gone through this text with us, that we tend to read these, or this text, like it's happening, you know, chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 all right after each other, when in reality there are periods of time in between these chapters. And so as we come to chapter 4, and, you know, the events of chapter 3 are probably still fresh on your mind if you were here last week and you remember about the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and God's mighty display of power in saving those guys, you would think that when you hear the text in chapter 4, you would say, gosh, Nebuchadnezzar, is he that, you know, just ignorant that he would see this mighty display of God's power and then he would immediately turn and do what he's doing here? But in reality, most of the commentary that I looked at this week said probably 20 years or so took place between the events of chapter 3 and where we pick up here in chapter 4. And also that would put Daniel probably around 50 years of age. Okay, so Daniel's getting up there in his age too. And so what we see when we look at Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. The first one was in Daniel chapter 2, and we saw this dream really kind of scared Nebuchadnezzar to the point that he had to have it interpreted. And not only did he have to have it interpreted, he had to have the correct interpretation. He had to know that what was being told to him was absolutely true. And that's why he made this decree to the wise men of Babylon that if you can't come to me and tell me what the dream is and what it means, then you guys, if you can't do that, then you're worthless to me. And he issues this decree to have all of them killed. And God raises up Daniel and gives him the interpretation. He gives him the dream, and Daniel's able to go before King Nebuchadnezzar and spell things out for him. And so that's Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. This is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. This is going to be Nebuchadnezzar's third miraculous encounter with God. And so if you compare this particular chapter, Daniel chapter 4, with other texts in the Bibles, then you will see that it's a very unusual chapter. In fact, G.L. Archer, scholar, noted that this is the only chapter in Scripture composed under the authority of a pagan. I've reiterated up to this point that Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist, meaning that, you know, he worships multiple gods. And so that's kind of unusual. You don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. And yet, if we look at the first verse here, we'll look at the first three verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now you would hear that and you would say, gosh, that doesn't sound even remotely like the Nebuchadnezzar that we have come to know in the last couple chapters. And you might also say, that doesn't sound like the praise, that doesn't sound like the testimony of a pagan king. The other unusual thing that I noticed as I was studying this week was the debate between scholars as to whether or not Nebuchadnezzar truly came to a saving knowledge of God. And, you know, some very prominent scholars say, man, the text shows it. Nebuchadnezzar got it. And then others point out certain things and they say, no. He didn't get it. He didn't truly come to that saving knowledge. This morning, our goal is not to look at this text and say, well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it or Nebuchadnezzar did get it. What we seek to look at this morning is to examine Nebuchadnezzar's testimony and to implement in our own lives what God sought to teach him. Because Nebuchadnezzar acts in this chapter as an example that we can all learn from. And not only that, he's an example that we must learn from because he demonstrates something that we all deal with and he goes through a process that we all go through. I just read those first three verses and that sounds, like I said, very different from the Nebuchadnezzar that you all have come to know in the past few weeks. Just last week in chapter 3, we spent a moment looking at the statement right when Nebuchadnezzar is making this threat to these three Jewish young men at this point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying, if you don't bow down to my image, to my statue that I have built up, I'm going to throw you into this furnace. And he goes on to say, and when I do that, what God is going to be able to save you from my hand? You see, Nebuchadnezzar had this mentality that he was the supreme being, that he was capable of doing more than anyone else, and that there was really no, there were no checks and balances. There was nobody capable of usurping him because he is the king of this world nation at this point. And so he says, I'm going to throw you into this furnace, and when I do that, what God can save you from my hand? And then here, just, you know, a handful of verses later, there's time that's elapsed between then, he says, it's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And he's writing to the peoples and the nations of every language. Remember, Babylon is a world kingdom at this point. And he's just sharing this powerful testimony. You know, we could look at that and we say, gosh, it really sounds on the surface like Nebuchadnezzar got it. But it's a process. This testimony that he's sharing in these first three verses are the result of a process that Nebuchadnezzar had to go through. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So we've looked at those first three verses. Let's move on then to verse 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell about this dream, the second dream that he had. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. Now that sounds quite familiar. We've seen that happen before. Finally, verse 7, when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Again, that sounds very familiar. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is also called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So see there, you've got, well, he sounds polytheistic again. He's talking about gods in the plural. Verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. You're going to see that exact phrase word for word three times in this scripture. And I told you week one that there's two ways that we look at this book. The first is this really broad general outline where we look at the first six chapters from a historical standpoint, and we look at the second six chapters from a prophetic standpoint. I also said that the theme that Daniel keeps coming back to time and time and time again is the sovereignty of God. Even in this dream, that's the message that is trying to be relayed to Nebuchadnezzar, is the truth here in that verse 16. No. Yeah. No. 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. That's Nebuchadnezzar. The lowliest of people. We've also kept coming back to Proverbs 21:1 that keeps talking about God controlling the hearts of these kings and rulers and channeling them like a stream of water. The only reason that Nebuchadnezzar is in the position that he is in is because of the disobedience of the kingdom of Judah. God needs somebody to go in there and chasten these people. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his pride, stands around and says, "Look at me. Look at me. Look at my kingdom. Look what I have done." And so God gives him this dream. And he's about to get some pretty bad news. He's troubled by this dream. But the whole point is so that he would understand that God is the Most High, that God is sovereign, and that God does whatever he wishes. And it's right. This is the dream, verse 18, that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Verse 19, then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. He answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." So Daniel, in other words, is saying this is bad news. It would be good news if this dream was about somebody else, but it's not. It's about you, and therefore it's bad news. He answered and said, "The tree you saw, verse 20, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. There's that same statement again. Verse 26, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And then Daniel gives some very practical advice in verse 27. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Daniel spells it out for him. It paints a much bigger picture of the issue of pride that Nebuchadnezzar had. When you think about it this way, how many of us, if we went to the doctor for a checkup and they see something terribly wrong that can be reversed through, you know, healthy living, exercise, whatever. How many of us going to the doctor, hearing bad news, saying, gosh, this is really wrong, and unless you change your ways, unless you change your habits, unless you do that, bad things are going to happen. How many of us, after hearing that kind of news, would go on saying, nah, I'm good. I'll keep doing what I'm doing and everything will be fine. Even after the professional says, you better change or else. How many of us would go just blatantly against that advice? Well, if we did, we would reap pretty bad consequences, wouldn't we? And yet, Nebuchadnezzar at this point is at a crossroads. Do I follow Daniel's advice? Do I change my ways? Or do I chance it? Because after all, I'm the top dog. I'm the man. Verse 28 shows us exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? How arrogant and prideful this man is. And God is so patient with him. 12 months have passed by since he had this dream, and this dream was interpreted for him, and Daniel spelled it out for him. 12 months go by, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't change. And then one day, he's strolling around the palace, looking around, saying, gosh, this is so fantastic, all the stuff that I've done. It's all about me and my glory. Verse 31, even as the words were on his lips, no sooner had he gotten those things out of his mouth, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone that he wishes. There are three stages that we see when we look at this text in Daniel chapter 4. And the first stage is the largest stage, and it deals with what we would call the pride of self. That's Nebuchadnezzar's biggest problem, is his pride. It's all about him. It's all about everything that he has done and everything that he has accomplished. And this is not something that we have to learn. Thursday night, we were the guys that are doing men's fraternity were watching, and we came to the study on the depravity of man, and it's just so very clear that we don't have to learn to do wrong. It comes natural to us. It's in our nature. Pride is the same way. It's in our nature. It comes natural to us. This is so stupid. Just last week, you know, it's been so cold and people's pipes have been freezing up and just having all sorts of problems from the cold. And we had gotten through pretty good shape because we had other water issues. But we got those fixed and the water's flowing great. And then was it Tuesday night that was so cold? We got up Wednesday morning and Mandy goes to make coffee and turns on the faucet and there's no water. And it's like 5 in the morning and it's 7 below outside. And so I puff out my chest and I'm like, I got this. And so I went out and I knew, I'm like, it's got to be, you know, there's only one thing it can be. The well head thing must have froze up. You see my terminology, I knew exactly what I was talking about. I'm like, it must have froze up. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to unthaw it. And so I get this little ceramic heater and I pop the lid off the well thing and stick it down in there and run an extension cord, turn it on, put the cap back on. 3 hours later, boom, we got water. I'm going to tell you what, I felt like a man. And it was so stupid, you know, but there's this tremendous sense of pride and accomplishment that comes with doing stuff like that. You know, and if I was so excited that I put a heater in the well and 3 hours later we had water, you know, imagine how out of control my pride would be if I were in the same position as Nebuchadnezzar. You know, it's easy for us to look at it and say, gosh, what an idiot. He just didn't get it time and time and time again. He sees the miracles of God and he just doesn't get it. But folks, the fact of the matter is, it's in our nature. None of us would do things any differently had we been in his position. And that's why the first stage of what we see here is this stage we would call the pride of self, is because it's a battle that we all fight. And the method that God uses to bring Nebuchadnezzar from up here down here is what we would call, John Piper calls it, the valley of humiliation. And it was spelled out for him that it was going to happen, and he had time to fix it, and he didn't. And so God brings him from up here down here to this valley of humiliation. And so one day he's walking around his palace saying, look at what I've done, my power, my glory. And the next thing you know it, he's run out of the kingdom and he is out just eating grass like an ox. And you think, oh, how the mighty have fallen. But it's a process. It's also easy for us to look at that scenario and say, you know, that seems kind of harsh. Like, why would God take him from that position and then just, you know, put him flat on his face? Why would he put him into the middle of this valley of humiliation? And folks, the truth of it is that there's nothing wrong about what God did. It was purely the grace of God that brought Nebuchadnezzar from up here to down here. And it's the same for us. It's the same for us. God so often has to take our stiff necks and push us down to the ground. Take our faces and point them down to the ground because that's where the streams of life are. And yet we go through these valleys of humiliation and we say, why God, why God, why God? It's his grace, it's his mercy that brings us from this point where we can't get beyond ourselves and brings us down here to where, oh man, there's life on the other side of this valley if we can just get there. But we can't get there on our own. We can't expect to stand before a holy God on our merit and our abilities. You know, that's what Nebuchadnezzar's trying to do. He's trying to stand before a holy God and say, look at what I've done. You know, I was your tool of chastening for the kingdom of Judah. It doesn't matter. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have it in his heart. He might even have a head knowledge. He's seen God do some miraculous things, but it's not in his heart. He has to come from up here to down here to that valley of humiliation. And the reality is this is the not just the case for Nebuchadnezzar, this is the truth for all of us. This is the path that as Christians we walk, where we come to a point where we come to the end of ourselves and we lay down our pride and we go through this valley of humiliation and say, it's not me, God, it's nothing that I can do. And we move through that valley by God's grace to a position where we can then turn and finally praise God. Nebuchadnezzar, let me read the rest of this. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll come back to that. Where did we get to? Verse 33. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from his people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of the bird. At the end of that time, this seven-year period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. And you say, gosh, that seems awful simple. I mean, from all that he had done and the, you know, the repercussions of his pride, all he had to do was look up towards heaven. Folks, when he looked up towards heaven, do you know what he was doing? He was acknowledging that it wasn't him. He wasn't the supreme sovereign being. He's acknowledging that God is the Most High God, and he's the supreme one. He's the sovereign one. And that's all he had to do, and his sanity is restored. It's different for us. You know, whereas Nebuchadnezzar looked to God, we would look to the cross and say, that's the only way through this valley of humiliation is through the cross and through the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Bless you. I raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. That's what brings Nebuchadnezzar to this third stage. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Those sound like the words of someone who got it. You know, I don't know. Like I said, I'm not going to speculate whether Nebuchadnezzar got it or not, but he's giving a wonderful testimony at least. Folks, that's the third part of this stage, not just for Nebuchadnezzar, but for all of us, where we come to that point through the valley of humiliation, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, and we can just stand there and give glory to him and say, it's all about him. It's not about me. It's not about what I've done or what I can or can't do. It's about him. And when we come to that point, it's a wonderful thing. But we must all experience this, just like Nebuchadnezzar had to go through it. It's not just the case for him. It's the case for all of us. And that valley of humiliation for Nebuchadnezzar was the means to coming to that final stage, the praise of God. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say. This is the testimony he's giving about God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me from the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and all those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. It's a tremendous story. But it's not just the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the story for each and every one of us if we are in Christ. And if we're not, we have to walk through this valley. We have to come to this point where we're up here and we think that we're good and we're able and we're capable. And we have to come down here to this valley of humiliation and say, I'm not good. I'm not able. I'm not capable of saving myself. It's only through the cross. Just as God was faithful to restore Nebuchadnezzar once he acknowledged him, he's faithful to us as well. We cry out for forgiveness. We cry out for salvation. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful to save. Folks, my prayer this morning is that you have gone through this process, that you have experienced this valley of humiliation and that you have gone through and you've come to this other side and now you're living a life that is just glorifying to him. That's how we see Nebuchadnezzar closing out this chapter. Some of you might say, the valley of humiliation, man, I'm there right now, and I want to get to that other side. I want to come to the end of myself and stop making everything about me and start making everything about him. Folks, it's not hard. It's not simple. Like I said, he's faithful to forgive, he's faithful to save, but it takes us saying, I can't, but you can. Folks, if you've never come to the end of that valley, don't let pride hold you back. Pride is, man, if there was ever a tool of the devil, that pride is that tool. Don't let it hold you back. Folks, if you've never walked through that valley to the other side where you can say, gosh, he saved me, and you can stand back and just praise and glorify him, if you've never done that, then don't wait. Don't let pride hold you back. Today can be that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful testimony that comes from a very unlikely person. We've seen through a couple of chapters this very temperamental king who is so engrossed with his own power and his own glory that he became a wonderful picture of what you can do, the kind of people that you can touch. Father, again, I pray that if there's anyone at the sound of my voice that doesn't know you in this way, that hasn't gone through these stages and come out on the other side and say, gosh, I can give praise and glory to God because he has saved me, he has forgiven me, he has brought me through this valley to the end of myself, and now it's all about him. Father, if there's people here this morning that have never done that, Father, I pray that you would just prick their heart, put a burden on their heart this morning, Father, that they would not leave here today without doing that. And Father, if there's others among us that, you know, they're maybe still struggling with this issue of pride, and it's keeping them from, you know, telling others the good news and sharing about you, or it's keeping them from mending broken relationships or whatever it is, Father, I pray that you would burden their hearts as well, Lord, that they might just be able this morning to lay their pride aside and let go and receive the healing that comes from you. Father, we ask that this morning. Lord, we thank you again for your grace and mercy, which sometimes has to go to extreme measures in order to bring us to the streams of life. We thank you for your patience with us. And we want to tell you this morning how much we love you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. And I don't have my bulletin with me. Bob, what number is that going to be? 79. If you would turn in your hymnals, and we're going to stand and sing that. And if you feel the need to respond to anything that I've said this morning, I'll be down here, and I would love to pray with you. Or if you would like to come to the altar and just go before the Lord with something that he's put on your heart, you're certainly welcome to do that as well. So let's stand and sing hymn number 79. I would encourage you also to just remember this morning as you leave that God is patient with us. You know, for 12 months there, he gave Nebuchadnezzar this opportunity to come to the end of that himself and lay down his pride. And so if that's something that, you know, the Lord might have stirred your heart about this morning, just take that before him and truly seek and ask him to take that away from you, because pride is a terrible, terrible thing, and it prohibits us from growth. It prohibits us from ministering. And so I would just encourage you not to take that lightly this morning. Our parting words come from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more